Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform life.
Last Friday, I was actually in Kota Bharu preaching from Psalm 33. Now, it is a norm that when you preach, you should liaise with the worship leader and kind of tell them your theme so that they can choose songs that will lead the people's minds and thoughts, prepare them for the Word. So I told the elder there, can you please tell the worship leader I'll be preaching from this psalm lah. I resisted telling him that I wanted a certain song. So don't be such a control freak lah. When I reached Kota Bharu, the elder quietly told me, actually I didn't tell the worship leader. Whichever psalm, song also I didn't tell. Oh, okay. So never mind now, whatever song will be good to praise the Lord. That morning when I walked into church, they were practicing. And guess what? They were singing that particular song that I had on my mind. And when I shared this, this was an extremely moving moment for the worship leader, who's a new worship leader. And she just felt that this was the way God was speaking to her. This morning, as you sang the songs that Shanting chose and led us in, is also a result of a discussion with him about what would be preached this morning. My word to Shanting was that just leave the people in awe of who God is. Because that's what we need to know as we look into Ezekiel chapter 11, 15, to see everything in context. God pleasantly surprised me when he started reading from Psalm 145. Because there's also certain words, verses in Psalm 145 that speak to this passage that we'll be preaching from today. And so after I preach this message, and then if you feel very uncomfortable with what I've said and you don't like me anymore, go back and read 145. What did I just say? Read 145. Read Psalm 145. Okay, so take note of that. After you don't like what you've heard today, go back and read Psalm 145, because that is the same God that the psalmist is talking about and whom Ezekiel is representing in these verses. Now, when I asked, in preparing for this sermon, I reached out to a few Old Testament scholar friends. One of them is a Korean, and I asked him, have you ever preached from Ezekiel? Do you have any tips? I'm preaching from chapters 11 to 15, and his response to me was, oh, how many weeks is your series on 11 to 15? I said, weeks? How about 40 minutes? Then he kind of like, in short, told me, good luck. The Lord be with you. And remember to preach God's grace. That was helpful. And so this morning, as we prepare to look at chapters 11 to 15, I'd like to ask, how many of you here read chapter 11 to 15? Wow, that's a great number of you. Fantastic. Thank you so much. In our bid to grow and take full advantage of our Sunday service for our spiritual growth, we need to spur each other to be better prepared for our Sunday service, to read the scriptures, the Bible passage that will be preached. And if some of you are asking, where can I find this? Apart from asking your cell group leaders, you can go to our website in the announcement page, and every week it's updated with the Bible passage that will be preached. This is how you can better prepare yourself for the Sunday service. There is no way that we can cover 11 to 15 reading all of it out this morning. So I'm going to zoom in to Ezekiel 15, and that's where we will start. Listen now for the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, how is the wood of the vine different from that of any branch from any of the trees in the forest? Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it to hang things on? And after it is thrown on the fire as fuel, and the fire burns both ends and chars the middle, is it then useful for anything? If it was not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made into something useful when the fire has burned it and it is charred. Verse 6. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. As I have given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so I will treat the people living in Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. Although they have come out of the fire will yet consume them. And when I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord. I will make the land desolate because they have been unfaithful, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in the past 2 weeks, we've heard from Pastor Alexa and also Pastor Ruth about who Ezekiel is and what he has, what is he representing, or what is God's case against him, against Israel. Now, Ezekiel prepared all his life to become a priest. And in a turn of events, he finds himself in exile with his countrymen in Babylon when God calls him to become God's prophet. Now, the illustration that I had in mind was that imagine if you were planning all your life to be a Manchester United player, and then suddenly you get called to play for Liverpool. It's like, man, you'll never walk alone, but you might never see the glory. Okay, at least some of you got the joke. So he didn't want to be a prophet, and the whole idea of becoming a priest, this priesthood didn't really like prophets either. But God had called him to become that. And his messages as a prophet were very creative, very dramatic. The Ezekiel bread that Pastor Ruth spoke about last week is not a recipe for spiritual bread. If you Google Ezekiel bread right now, you will see some loaves, lah, and then people say it's very good nutrients and blah, blah, blah. But the truth is, Ezekiel bread was also an imagery that there is not enough food in the land. They do not have enough of a certain grain to make bread. So they have to use a bit here, a bit here, a bit here. Then only can make this bread. And it was to be baked on a fire using the fire was with the fuel was actually dung. Originally, it was supposed to be human excrement, but God said, okay, since Ezekiel asked, Lord, please don't let me don't defile myself like that. God said, okay, you can use cow dung. It was supposed to be a depiction of how depleted, how scarce resources were during those times, that they would have to resort to using human excrement to fuel, to cook food. That was how terrible, how bad it would be. In this week's chapter, we read that Ezekiel is to act out how the Jerusalemites are going to go into exile. He's supposed to pack his bag, go through a hole, and then after that, cover his head. And there is a reason for that. In the start of this prophetic book, we see God's glory in the form of the cherubim and the throne of made of lapis lazuli, which I discovered is not unfamiliar to the young people who play Minecraft. They actually know what is lapis lazuli. I had to Google it, right? It's a precious stone or semi-precious stone. And God's glory is found at the temple of Jerusalem. Today in chapter 11, verse 23, we read that the Lord's glory went up from the city and stopped above the mountain east of it, the Mount of Olives. This represented the eastern horizon. God's glory had left the temple, had left Jerusalem. God's glory, God's presence is gone. This departure of God's glory from the city also signaled the end of theophany, the revelation of God, because that is, as you read this chapter, where the vision ended. The word glory generally represents the Hebrew kabod, and with the root idea of heaviness, of worthiness. The most important concept in the Old Testament, when we refer to kabod, is the glory of Yahweh, the glory of God. It denotes the revelation of God's being, nature, and presence to mankind, sometimes even in physical phenomena. Now, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible, the glory of Yahweh went with his people out of Egypt and was shown or depicted in pillars of fire and cloud. And this pillar led them through the wilderness. God's glory was with them even as they roamed the wilderness. The historical books will tell us that the temple became the place where the glory of Yahweh was especially to be located. Today, we ask, why has God left his temple, his dwelling place? Why has God set his face against the Israelites, specifically those in Jerusalem? Why has he made the land desolate? And why has he made Jerusalem like a useless vine? The text tells us it is because they have been unfaithful. In what way? Now, those of you who have read these five chapters, in what way have they been unfaithful? Come, shout it out. Idolatry? Anything? Violence? Anything else from this side? Oppression. Okay. Thank you. Idolatry, unbelief, false prophets, witchcraft. You find it all in these few chapters. Israel's disobedience and blatant disregard for the covenant that they made with Yahweh results in God's glory leaving them, God's protection removed, God's judgment unavoidable. They are doomed to be like a useless vine, fit only for the fire. The question today posed to us is, do Christians face the same fate when we disregard the covenant made through Jesus' blood? Do Christians today face the same judgment when we are unfaithful? Let's take a look at why God set his face against the Israelites. In what ways were the Israelites unfaithful, and how can we learn not to be like that? Let me highlight three from these chapters: unbelief, false prophets and witchcraft, and finally, syncretism and idolatry. First off, unbelief, chapters 12, verse 21 to 28. Now, even though the Israelites would seek out prophetic words, there was a cynicism about prophecy coming true. It seemed that, to them, the longer the time for the fulfillment of a prophecy, the less powerful the prophetic word was. And eventually, the prophetic word was neglected, and it would kind of like evaporate into thin air. Since the days of Isaiah, skeptics have been challenging Yahweh to speed up the fulfillment of his predictions so that they might believe. Hence the proverb that they quote, "The days go by and every vision comes to nothing." And they say, "The vision he sees of Ezekiel is for many years from now. What he prophesies is of the distant future." This is what the Israelites say. A temperature check would have revealed spiritual coldness amidst the people. God calls them a rebellious people. Even when Ezekiel enacts what is about to happen to Jerusalem and King Zedekiah, they will not believe. Well, they do not believe it will happen anytime soon, at least. In response, Yahweh says that he's going to put an end to that proverb that they had. "Say to them," he says, "the days are near and every vision will be fulfilled. The days are near and every vision will be fulfilled. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. None of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled." Their spiritual coldness and unbelief brings about God's action. Now, you might think, well then, perhaps I should not believe that God will act. And then, God will act faster. You know, reverse psychology with God. No. Based on chapter 12, you don't want God to mete out judgment any faster. Jerusalem is invaded by the enemy. The king is dragged through a hole that is dug in the wall, and he's taken to Babylonia. His eyes will be gouged out. like other prisoners of wars, and he will die. He will not see his homeland ever again. And this, God says, is because he has set a net. He has set a snare for the king. Don't blame the Babylonians. It is God who is Zedekiah's enemy. Why? Under his reign, false prophets have mushroomed, leading a misguided people astray. Leaders, religious leaders at that, worship idols in the temple. They consult foreign gods. Witchcraft is practiced. People's souls are enslaved. As king, he has led the people into decay. Church, leaders need to be held accountable for the way we lead the people in faith and obedience. Please pray for us. Is there something the Lord has revealed to you in the past? A promise from his word that you have somehow stopped believing because it's taken too long? Have you become spiritually cold towards the Lord? I invite you this week to revisit that promise of God that you received from him. Talk to God about it, and then open your eyes, open your ears, and notice what God may be saying to you about it. The next thing that God says about them, or has this, the reason why God has set his face against them, is because of false prophets and witchcraft. These prophets, so I'll start with prophets and now go into witchcraft. These prophets, these false prophets, they prophesy out of their own imagination and use the Lord's name in vain. They say, "The Lord declares," even when God has not sent them. Their visions are false and the divinations are lies. The truth is, they see nothing. They are like jackals among ruins. That's what the word says. This depicts Israel as a society in ruins. And instead of helping to rebuild, these false prophets capitalize on the devastation. That's what jackals do. Another image is that of a wall that has been breached. Instead of going to repair the wall or to set a guard at the place where it was breached, the leaders, the false prophets, left Israel to decay, and there is no one keeping watch. So God says, "Dear punishment, these false prophets, their punishment is that they will not remain in the company of God's people. Their names will not be recorded in the register of the house of Israel, and they will not enter the land of Israel." They will not remain in the company of God's people. Their names will not be recorded, and they will not enter the land of Israel. That was how serious God took these false prophets. Ironically, when they are kicked out of the kingdom, blotted out, and forgotten, that is when they will finally acknowledge God. And this happens a few times. It is only upon severe punishment or hardship do these rebellious people acknowledge Yahweh as God. When it comes to witchcraft and black magic, it's in chapter 13, verse 17 to 23, the Lord sets his face against a specific group of people. These are women who dabble in witchcraft. They make something for the wrists. And it says veils, but some interpreters have said it could be amulets. And they dabble with black magic, and they prey upon a degenerate people. By their lies, God says, these witches have killed those who should not have died and have spared those who should have lived, who should not live. They discourage the righteous with their lies, and they encourage the wicked not to turn from the evil ways. Therefore, God is against these witches, their wrist charms, their veils or amulets. God promises to set the person free. But God promises to set the persons free, and he will rescue them so that they may no longer be prey to such witches. In this particular passage, Ezekiel makes it clear that freedom from this magical enslavement is possible. but it's only through Yahweh. Falsehoods, lies are everywhere. The Israelites are were vulnerable to the occult practices in times of crisis. In the same way, when we are in times of crisis, we tend to look anywhere and everywhere and will try anything. So brothers and sisters, we need to be vigilant in our walk with God. Difficult experiences may leave us doubting God's presence and power and may even open our hearts up to the sinister powers of darkness. Now it occurs to me that PGAFC lacks challenge. What do I mean? Is there someone you can ask to keep you accountable to the truth? Right now, think of someone. Is there someone you can ask to keep you accountable to the truth? Why I say PGFC lacks a bit of challenge? It's because we are very complacent in our Christian walk. We don't need people to challenge us. We don't want to challenge people because technically, no need lah. But the truth is, we all need a bit of challenge and we need to be kept accountable to walk close with God. Last week, I had a call with a cell group leader because I wanted to challenge him to step out of his comfort zone and take up a new type of leadership role. He ended up challenging me to take steps to grow and help the whole cell group ministry thrive. He had ideas, he had vision. And I felt, wow, I asked him to do one thing, he asked me to do five. Okay. Tough, man. But then that's when I realized, and I asked him, would you coach me through it? And he said, sure. In not so many words, we accepted each other's challenge to grow. We accepted each other's challenge to be better versions of ourselves for God's kingdom. And we are supposed to be like this. Iron sharpens iron. Will this guy breathe down my neck to make sure I do a better job? I hope so. Will I prod him along to keep stretching his leadership? He better hope so. Because we are accountable to each other in our growth, in our walk. So is there someone you can ask to keep you accountable in your spiritual walk, in your spiritual growth, accountable to the truth? We need to challenge each other to be each other's keeper. When we start to think, hey, yeah, no need to prepare for Bible study lah, nobody cares one. Please give somebody permission to kick you. Yeah, who needs quiet time? Can listen to the sermon recording over and over again, ma? You need someone to hantam you. When you start saying these things and your friends start seeing you do these things, you need them to whack you, lah. Don't, yeah, okay, lah, we understand. No, whack, then understand, okay? Get them, get out of your comfort zone, chase after God. It is not easy to be somebody's keeper. It's because we need to be on top of our game, or at least try. Today, our challenge is, let us be vigilant. Watch out for false prophets together. Let us warn each other about the temptation of magic and witchcraft. And let us guard against seeing God only as a blessing dispenser for health, wealth, and happiness. Because when we start to see God as the dispenser of health, wealth, and happiness only, it kind of leads to something sort of idolatry, syncretism. Elders and leaders came to Ezekiel, presumably because they trust that he is Yahweh's prophet. These leaders look as though they are interested in Yahweh's counsel, but they have set up idols in their hearts. Let us read this portion together. It's from chapter 14, verse 1 to 11. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When any of the Israelites set up idols in their hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before their faces and then go to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer them myself in keeping with their great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have deserted me for their idols. Therefore, say to the people of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Repent, turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. When any of the Israelites or any foreigner residing in Israel separate themselves from me and set up idols in their hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before their faces and then go to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer them myself. I will set my face against them and make them an example and a byword. I will remove them from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. They will bear the guilt. The prophet will be as guilty as the one who consults him. Then the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves anymore with all these sins. They will be my people, and I will be their God, declares the Sovereign Lord. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed the same thing as I did, but the Lord entices. In other translations, it reads, the Lord deceives. Does God deceive? God's oracle in chapter 14 is about people who are idolatrous, worshipping false gods, but also worshipping or at least expecting help from the real God, Yahweh. They turn to their statues and ask for advice. Tell me what to do. And then they turn to God and ask for advice. Tell me what to do. Do you think God is happy about that? This passage takes the form of a legal document where God lays out exactly what he's going to do. Part one basically says, if they ask one of my prophets for advice, I'm not going to say anything. God says, I will answer them myself according to their great idolatry, which means if they're looking for, if they like idols, I will behave like an idol. I will be mute. I will not say a word. I will set my face against them. Let them ask their dead gods and follow whatever they think these dead gods say. My lips are sealed. Now we come to the problem, verse 9. That's a part two, which takes a but what if, okay? So if those idolaters go to one of the prophets, God says, I won't say anything. But what if? What if the prophet decides to tell them something anyway? Should these idol worshippers get news from me, Yahweh, just because my prophets were swayed? Now the question is, can prophets get news from God without him actually speaking to them? It seems to be possible because prophets are not stenographers where they merely hear God's words and then repeat them. A scholar, Klaus Kosch, describes prophets as people who are able to see through God's eyes. Now, if they have God's own vantage point, they can see the answer or the reality that God would give, even if God actually doesn't give it. Sort of a I'll tell you what God would have said if he would say something. So God says of these prophets, if these prophets decide to help the idol worshippers, I will deliberately confuse the prophet so that he says the wrong thing. That way, the idol worshippers will get what they deserve. And the prophet will also get what he deserves for his disobedience and for, if I may say, wrongly using his access. Is God utilizing deceit? It seems to be so. And there is a purpose behind it. It's in response to a people who are deceitful. Yes, God, we worship you. Tell us what we want to know. And then, okay now, Lord Siva, tell us what we want to know because we worship you. Oh, Hi Guan Yin, We worship you. Tell us what we want to know. These people are lying. They don't worship God. They just say so because they want God to tell their fortune. And God will not have that. If this insight about God makes you uncomfortable, you are not alone. This is the same God who hardened Pharaoh's heart in Exodus. It is also the same God who put a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets in 1 Kings chapter 22. This fantastic account is about a prophet named Micaiah bin Imlah and another Old Testament scholar friend, Reverend Aaron Decker, some of you have met him a few years ago, helped to sum this up. He says, King Ahab wants to wage war, but he checks with the prophets first to see if it's a good idea. And they all say, it's a good idea. Israel will be victorious. But then there's Micaiah, who always says bad things about the king. So, to be safe, they check with him too. And Micaiah says, I can only tell you what God tells me to. I can only say what God tells me to. So, it'll be great. You'll definitely be victorious. But Ahab is smart, and he presses him further. So Micaiah says, yeah, it was a lie. It wasn't my lie, it was God's lie. Because God thinks you're a terrible person and wants you to be killed in the battle, so God is the one telling all your prophets that you'll be victorious. And Ahab is also dumb, because when he hears this, he decides to go to war anyway and gets killed. It's a weird story, but you can check it out in 1 Kings 22. Yet in both accounts, with Micaiah and Ezekiel, they both end similarly in that God declares that the Israelites are his people and that he will be their God. They have a relationship. If God is to be faithful to that relationship, he needs to act like their God. He needs to liberate them from the terrible idolatry and syncretism happening through their prophets. These prophets facilitate syncretism, worship of two gods or more at the same time. Therefore, the prophet is just as guilty as the insincere syncretic person seeking the prophecy. Now I can reconcile the matter of justice against the prophet who encourages syncretism. It's like the leader who leads people astray. What I struggled most with was the part about the deception. Deception can very well be part of God's methods in meting out justice. That's what I struggled most with. Deception can very well be part of God's methods in meting out judgment. My friend Aaron writes, I do not like this answer. It is not the good news God that I'm used to, but it is the faithful to us God, which is perhaps what we need more. When I am unfaithful, God isn't just going to ignore it. God will take action. And while that action might not be very nice, it will be an action that makes me want to be faithful again. Can one trust God? Maybe. But only at the price of obedience and a genuine love for the truth. No matter how unpleasant that truth may be, without those ingredients in one's response to God, the divine lie remains a distinct and terrifying possibility. This is by Roberts, who wrote a book called Does God Lie? God's faithful people will always find him reliable and truthful. God's faithful people will always find him reliable and truthful. But his enemies may discover that he is willing and able to use deception and enticement to hasten their journey down the pathway of destruction, the pathway that they have chosen to travel. Now, my personal takeaway after 2 weeks of studying this particular theological problem is this. God is trustworthy. I have no doubt, and my faith in his character is not shaken. He is trustworthy. You see, while the accounts show that God can and is willing to use deceit on his enemies, he will never break his own promises. He will never deny his own word. He cannot deny himself. This discovery, however, leaves me in awe and calls for a serious recalibration of my perspective of God's wrath. It also makes me appreciate the cross of Christ afresh. God is not nice, brothers and sisters, and we must never give the impression that he is a nice guy. He isn't a cuddly-wuddly teddy bear. He is awesome. He's majestic. He's a fearsome God. He's also a loving God. Enter Jesus. For what it is worth, and to our unmerited advantage, we stand on this side of the resurrection. We look at these oracles through the lenses of the cross of Christ, the God revealed through Jesus Christ. We are partakers and recipients of the new covenant, a better covenant, says Hebrews 8, verse 6. Through Christ's work on the cross, we are in a better position than those who have come before. But the question is, what will we do with that better position? In Ezekiel, God's covenant people have betrayed him. They have worshipped other gods, consulted other gods. Their hearts are far away. Not only are they far away, they are hardened like stone. They can no longer hear or sense God. False prophets abound, making it harder to discern God's voice. The people are not seeking God, nor are they passionate about Yahweh's name. Leaders have hidden idols in their hearts, and they think Yahweh does not know. How wrong they are, because their God is ready to pour out judgment, famine, sword, plague, exile. But you must not go away from these chapters feeling as though God does not care or that he's merciless. Peppered through these oracles of woe, we find hope. God will keep the righteous safe, but the righteous alone. Not their sons, not their daughters, not their parents. It reminds us that we cannot rely on the righteousness of another or another person's relationship with God for our spiritual health. Even Noah, Job, Daniel, they could not save others by their righteousness. But God will indeed keep the righteous safe. God will preserve a remnant and bring them back to Jerusalem. He says, they will return and they will remove all detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Although he scatters the people, he will still spare some. He will spare them from the sword, the famine, and the plague. Why? This is so that they may acknowledge their detestable ways and know that he is Lord. God has not forgotten those that have been scattered, the exiled. And I bid you to see with me that while God's glory is gone from Jerusalem, his presence has left, God is still very much interested in his people. Everything he does, including the acts of judgment, is so that they may know that he is God and that they will return. He continues to speak through his prophets. He's in communication with his people. God cares, but it doesn't mean that they will be spared the exilic hardship. It does not mean they will be spared the hunger or famine, the injuries of war, or the sorrow of death. But in their suffering, He knows and is not far away. God cares. Very easily, as Christians, we fall into this mindset that becoming a people of God will protect us from disease, from pain, from heartache. Becoming a people of God will lead to financial prosperity, guaranteed market booming, and always a happy ending here on earth. And then when crisis strikes, we wonder, have we done something wrong? Have we left something undone that did not earn us enough protection? I invite us to look at Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is the glorious King of Kings, but He is also the suffering servant. We do not have a Savior who is unfamiliar with suffering. So even when God sends His people into exile, He does not desert them and He does not close His eyes to them. He knows their suffering. He hears them. If you read Psalm 145 just now, you will see that God hears the cry of His people. We do not have a Savior who is unfamiliar with suffering. In our darkest pain, in our deepest agony, our God is not looking from afar. He is right there in the midst of our pain, and He understands like no other. Why did He need to go to the cross? For the sake of a better covenant. For the sake of a new covenant. The old covenant required obedience to the Mosaic law. This new covenant depends on Christ alone. Under the new covenant, we are given the opportunity to receive salvation as a free gift. Our responsibility is to exercise faith in Christ. Jesus fulfills the law on our behalf through His own sacrificial death. Then He gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in all of believers. And then we enjoy this permanent, unbroken relationship with God. How is your relationship with God? Is He satisfied? Not about, are you satisfied with your relationship with God? Is God satisfied with your relationship with Him? Where is God's kingdom in our list of priorities? Where are the lost in our prayers? Where is Christ in our hearts? Whether you are far away or near, I invite you now to examine your hearts before the Lord. Speak the truth to Him, for His Spirit searches you and knows you. Let me give you this time to reflect on these questions. How is your relationship with God? Is He satisfied? Where is God's kingdom in your list of priorities? Where are the lost in our hearts? Where is Christ?
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, and make disciples.